Our reading tonight is in 2 Thessalonians again. We start into chapter 3 tonight, and the first five verses form an opening paragraph that again focus our attention on one particular truth, surrounded with lots of little gems around it. So the Lord is faithful is our theme, and we find it in the five verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Lovely, heartwarming paragraph, isn't it? And we pray God to touch our hearts through it this evening. Well, if you're here this morning to hear Davy on faith, faith, and more faith, and then saw that our title tonight is "The Lord is Faithful" or "God is Faithful," you would probably have been hugely impressed with the way in which we have so planned our messages and so worked out our scheme of interpreting God's word that we can have those things dovetailing together on one day, faith in the morning and God being faithful in the evening. However, that would assume we have that degree of cooperation and forward planning, and that's not actually the case. So probably you'll decide either that the fact he preached on faith this morning, we're looking at God being faithful this evening, is either a mere coincidence or divine sovereignty, depending on what your theology happens to be. My personal interpretation is that faith and faithfulness are in fact so ingrained in the whole of Scripture that actually it's hard ever to preach any part of God's word and tackle its writings without homing in on some aspect of the call to be faithful ourselves and the call to see God as a faithful God on the other hand. My reason for turning it to it is, as we've looked at 2 Thessalonians, I've been trying to imagine that we're in that first century church in Thessalonica. We've got this letter, the second letter that Paul has sent to us as a church. Somebody in the congregation, because not all can, somebody's been able to read it, and as a congregation, we've listened to it. We've tried to follow Paul's train of thought, if we did have one. We've tried to pick out what are the big things he's saying to us as a people here in Thessalonica. And we've taken in chapter 1 and verse 6, that theme of God being just. Thessalonica, as so many parts of that world, brought to God's people periods of persecution and opposition, tough times. A very unfair world as far as God's people were concerned, to have a view of God being a just God who would reward his people justly and would punish evildoers just at the end of the day was a great theme to begin with. We looked at that promise that God would expose or reveal the man of lawlessness and then deal with him in chapter 2, verse 3. And then last Sunday we thought of God choosing us. Some might have thought a watered-down version on election, but I trust it's simply a heartwarming look at the fact that God, through Paul, is addressing these people who had their own failures, who had their own questions and doubts and fears, and God was simply warming their hearts and reassuring them they were special to God. They were high on the affection levels of the Apostle Paul, and they could face the future confident in God's choice of them. And so we turn into chapter 3, and this little phrase, "the Lord is faithful," which again sums up in a sense, the whole of the third chapter, but particularly this first paragraph that I want to look at this evening, verses 1 to 5. The Lord is faithful. And as the folks went home from Thessalonica, from church that day, I think ringing in their minds would have been that as one of the themes that Paul wanted them to grab hold of. Whatever's happening in our world, whatever's happening in our city, whatever's happening in my life, I as a Thessalonican Christian can say, yeah, but I know that the Lord is faithful. And that's a source of great comfort and confidence. So first of all, I suggested that it's a truth that contrasts. He's just said in verse 2 that not everyone has faith. The chapter's begun by Paul asking the folk in this church to pray for them as apostles. That itself is well worth pondering. We kind of imagine sometimes that people like the Apostle Paul and those who are with him were kind of super Christians who didn't really need, didn't depend upon other people the way that maybe we feel we do. Yet time after time, Paul will write to churches. Some churches that had a good reputation, some with a bad reputation, didn't make any difference. He pleaded with them to pray for themselves as apostles in the work that they were doing. This particular prayer request in chapter 3 possibly reflects the struggles that the apostles faced in the Corinthian situation that's referred to in Acts chapter 18. It describes that situation of persecution where Crispus, the synagogue leader, etc., were under great threat and great persecution. In Acts chapter 18, the apostles put on record their need for special words of encouragement from the Lord to keep them going, because the situation was so hostile, it was so difficult. And in Acts 18, 9 and 10, we have that little picture of God comforting and strengthening them. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." So if ever you think, well, the Apostle Paul, he was cold, callous, had it all together, no fear of anything in his heart and mind, far from the truth. And he needed God to come at that point in his life and say, "Paul, just keep going there, hang on in there. Don't be tempted to be silent and hold your message back. I am with you." And so it might well be that was the situation that prompted 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Asking God's people, pray for us. And he prays in particular, asks them to pray in particular, they'd be delivered from wicked and evil men. And if you stop there, you might say, well, I wonder what he was thinking about when he talks to Thessalonians about, in their situation, presumably Corinth, there were wicked and evil men. What kind of wickedness, what kind of evil had he got in mind? And we might have imagined a kind of list of those gross sins that we're well accustomed to in our own society, and a very similar list of gross sins would have been applicable to his own society just as much as ours. But he doesn't go through a list of all the big sins, the kind of thefts and murders and adulteries and immoralities, etc. What he does to explain what he means by wicked and evil men is in that phrase, "not everyone has faith." And that's what's troubling him. Here he is in this situation with the other apostles, needing God to encourage them to keep on speaking the gospel, and asking the Thessalonians to pray for us that we'd be delivered from wicked and evil men, because not everyone has faith. That was where the crunch was for Paul and his fellow apostles and ministers at that point in time. I reckon, like so many of Paul's great statements, this one could be understood at a whole list of different levels. I think as a reminder to the folks in Thessalonica, that while the apostles did preach faithfully, and while they had seen God work in wonderful ways at times, success was not universal gospel-wise. They could preach in one situation, and the Bereans would listen intently and go and search out God's word and test what Paul had said by its light and respond to God's truth. He'd go into another situation and find the same message preached in the same power of the Holy Spirit and the same kind of urgency and the same kind of love in his heart and same passion to see people saved would produce hard, cold, or indifferent reactions. Not everyone had faith. Every conversion that Paul and the others ever saw was a battle. And the apostles needed prayer for their evangelistic endeavor, because not everyone does have faith, and every soul claimed from darkness was as a result of people's prayers to God and God's grace and mercy to his children. So I think at one level it's just that. It's like we live in a world of people who don't have faith. It's not natural, it's not instinctive, it doesn't come readily to people. So pray for us in that kind of a situation. I think secondly, it's a phrase which this idea of not everyone has faith, it was just a factual reminder that not every person does have faith. The notion of universalists in his day and ours, that kind of, well, prod under the surface of everybody in the world, and well, everyone really believes in God. They might have different ways of expressing it and different ideas of what God's like, but you know, deep down, everyone is good and everyone has some kind of faith, and eventually, everyone will be saved. Sentimentally, that's very sweet, but factually, is incorrect. Not everyone has faith, is Paul's statement to the Thessalonican church. I think a third level of statement that not everyone has faith links back to that phrase, unrighteous and evil men. Pray that we'll be delivered from unrighteous and evil men, because not everyone has faith. And is he not in fact saying anything that is not done out of faith is itself sin, it is itself wickedness or evil? So rather than defining sin and evil in terms of moral or behavioral issues, he's putting the spotlight on spiritual issues and on the relationship that people have or don't have with God through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Or to put it very simply, the greatest sin, the greatest evil, the greatest wickedness in this world is that committed by those who oppose trusting God and fail to put their faith wholly in Jesus Christ the Savior. And I think sometimes even we as evangelical Christians in the Western world of this century fail to really grasp that. If we were to come into a building like this on a Sunday night and give everyone a blank piece of paper and say, right, jot down the top 10 sins in the world, what would you write down? Or what would you expect others to write down? It would probably be to do with immoral things somewhere up high on the list. Murder would be quite high up on the list. We go down a lot of things that had a moral and ethical side to them. My guess is that even in evangelical circles, the danger would be nobody would put down a failure to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that to me is exactly the link that Paul's making here. Pray that we be delivered from unrighteous and evil men, because not everyone has faith. And it's that absence of faith, and therefore it's absence of faithfulness, that for Paul marked what the heart of the most serious sin in the world ever is. It's certainly a message that needs to be preached, I think, to our generation today. Because outside of evangelical church life, as Dave was suggesting this morning, maybe people think, well, you know, you just do your best, you're kind, you support the charities, you give Gareth 10 quid to get off to Cambodia. As long as you do some nice things in life, then you're not terribly wicked or evil. I fail to see that actually the heart of evil is keeping God out of relationship with you. that relationship only being through faith in Christ. So when it came to matters of faith, Paul's day was not a universalist day when everyone had faith. Far from it. In terms of faithfulness, and the two words are exactly the same word in Greek, that too was a scarce commodity in the Greek and Roman worlds of Paul's day. No wonder he says, not everyone has faith. Is ours any more a world of faith or faithfulness today? Well, it's certainly talked about a lot. You'll hear people using the phrase in all kinds of odd situations about keeping the faith. It has nothing to do with spiritual or religious things at all. Maybe the team you support or whatever else, but keeping the faith is there in our common lingo today. Or I have my faith, or talk about faith communities in our society. But most of those are a million miles away from putting personal faith and trust in the living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And a further million miles away is living a life faithful to God's word. And the current debate about gay marriages is interesting. The whole argument pro is we ought to have equality. And equality is the ultimate goal for men in our society. Not faithfulness to God and his word, just we all want to have equality, the same rights to do what anybody else does. I think our society is absolutely the same as Paul's world. And over it can be written, not everyone has faith. We live in a faithless society, and a society knows little of genuine faithfulness to God and his truth. Now, it's against that backdrop, in contrast to that, that then out comes Paul with his great statement that God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Not every person has faith. Pray that God will deliver us from these unrighteous and evil and these wicked people who don't have faith, but God is faithful. And the faithfulness of God stands out with clarity set against the backdrop of a society, indeed of a whole world, that lacks true faith and true faithfulness is a truth that contrasts with our world. Secondly, the words God is faithful or the Lord is faithful suggests a truth that defines. We did the same with the Lord being just or God being just. We say this defines what God is like, who God actually is. God is faithful. It's one of his trademarks. If we try to describe to someone who doesn't know God, has never heard about our God, well, what's your God like? Then one of the phrases we'll use is God is just. And one of the phrases we're going to use is God is faithful. It's one of the things which makes God stand out in stark contrast to humanity. We are by nature unfaithful in so many different realms of life. God is always faithful. It marks him out. It's also one of the distinctive things that contrasts God with all the other gods and objects of worship and veneration in that day and ours. If you go back through all the gods of the Romans and all the gods of the Greeks and name them all and trace where they're born and what they brought up and how they affect the world of their day in the mythology of that world, you'll hunt a long time before you find any god of Greek or Roman origin being described as faithful. In fact, as you know from the mythology of those days, the gods who were not faithful, who had dozens of wives and dozens of offspring and didn't keep their word, were the ones who were high up the list of popularity. Unfaithfulness was almost seen as a virtue. No wonder Paul writes with such strong concern that these Christians to whom he's writing would sense that God is a God who is faithful. What does it mean to say the Lord is faithful in a world of little faith and little faithfulness? I want to suggest, first of all, it's primarily a question of God being faithful to who he is. When he says the Lord is faithful, he's saying God is faithful to who God is. We're often shocked when we find people who are acting out of character. You find someone brought up to court because they shot somebody, and in his favor would be said, this is out of character. This isn't the way we know this person normally. Or somebody's missed a day at work or a day at school and nobody knows why, and they're looking around for an explanation, and they'll be saying, but this is so out of character. God never acts out of character. He's always true to himself. When I was kind of 10, 11 years of age, suddenly entering adulthood at that stage, so I thought, the in thing in those days, don't laugh, was to have your own autograph book and find famous people who would write their autograph in it. Famous people in that world being teachers and such like. And I got mine inscribed by one who quoted Shakespeare to me. I didn't know who Shakespeare was, but thought he must be a very good guy to be quoted by a teacher. And it was Polonius's words in Hamlet, "To thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man." The first words of Shakespeare ever read. And they're very profound words. To your own self be true. For if you're not true to yourself, if there's not integrity inside ourselves, then it's absolutely definite we'll not be full of integrity towards others. And I think when Paul here writes about God being faithful, he's reminding us that God is always true to himself. He's never two-faced. You're never left saying, well, I'm not quite sure what God means by what he said. God is true to his own character. He acts in character all the time. I think second is a question of God being faithful to what he says. God believes his own word. What he says is so eternally true that he always acts in accordance with his word. That's what being faithful to God means. It means God is faithful to what he said. He doesn't say something in one generation which then contradicts two or three generations later. There's a quite commonplace folly abroad in our world today that suggests the Bible is so much a product of its time and so much a product of its culture that, well, really, the Bible isn't very relevant or very reliable in our current world. The folly, the stupidity of that argument is that it forgets that God is its author, and so it will always be faithful to who he is, and he will always be faithful to what it says. To say that God is faithful is to say he's faithful to his own character, to who he is, and he's faithful to his own word, what he says. And that, thirdly, is God's always faithful to what he promises. It includes all the promises in the book. All the promises in the book are mine. But I think it's a bigger thing than that, isn't it? God is seen throughout the Bible as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Behind the idea of a covenant is God unilaterally making a promise to an individual or to a group of people. And when we say God is faithful or the Lord is faithful, we're brought into that whole area of how does God handle the contracts or the covenants he makes with people in one generation or another. And the word is faithful. The Lord is faithful to the covenants, to the promises he makes. I think that's such a big part of the reason why he places a high premium on us keeping our covenants, whether that's our covenant with God as his people, our covenant with each other, our covenant with our spouses and families, our covenant with our church fellowship. wherever we enter a covenant with other people, God looks for faithfulness to that because he himself is faithful. That's his character, his self. That's who he is. That's what he's about. We in turn can rest on God's faithfulness to his covenant, to his promises, to his word, to his character. Even when I can't see or understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, even if I'm like Job sitting on the ash heap wondering, God, what on earth is this about? My ultimate source of confidence, my ultimate source of rest and peace is God is faithful. He's trustworthy. I can depend upon him. God will strengthen and guard his people, whatever may come. That's really where Paul heads to the next verse, in verse 3. Because God is faithful, he will strengthen, he will guard, he will keep his people from the evil one himself. And they can be sure of that because God is faithful. So he is writing to these Thessalonians in the midst of all their conflictual situations, pointing their eyes upwards to a God who is faithful. The world's not like that. Who can we depend on around us? But God is faithful. It's a truth that contrasts with the reality of the world of their day. It's a truth that defines God as to who he is and what he's like. A third is a truth that inspires. Here's a great incentive to God's people to be like God in his faithfulness. If we know that God is himself perfection, then being like him is our ultimate goal. The more like we're like him, the more fulfilled our lives are here and now. And so Paul turns our attention to being like God in his faithfulness. The response of these Christians in Thessalonica is in three pictures here, verses 4 and 5. Obedience to God's command. And that, I think, comes out of God's faithfulness, loving God and enduring in Christ or persevering in Christ. Let me work through this way with you. If God is faithful, then I want to faithfully obey his commands. How come? Because if I really believe God is faithful, then I know the things he has spoken, the commands he's issued, are commands that are faithfully issued and then faithfully rewarded. I can take that instruction and know it's the best one for me. Holly's not here tonight, so I can speak in confidence with her absence. But she's learning to drive these days. She's had to have a lot of pastoral counseling through the process, but she did pass the theory test yesterday, so she got halfway there. When she comes to me in great distress, it's about her parents and them getting on her back when she's driving, because she can drive so well if only they let her do it themselves. And just imagine Holly saying, Trevor, you know, my dad gives me this instruction when I'm driving, but I don't know whether I can depend upon his instruction to be correct or not. Now, I've seen his driving, I know what he's like. So can I depend upon his instruction? And of course, my pastoral care, yes, you should obey your father and do what's right by him. Okay, Dom? Yeah, right. But whether she obeys the instruction or not will depend on whether she believes her father is faithful in the instruction that he gives her. Is it a dependable command? Is it a dependable instruction? Is the command that's right and sensible and based with a solid foundation? If she's absolutely convinced that Dom's instructions are always faithful, sound, wise, good instruction, then she'll happily do exactly as he says. If she has a query in her mind, like most kids being taught by their parents to drive, do what you say, not what you do, Dad or Mom, then there's that kind of little bit of doubt creeps in. Can I really trust them because they don't do that themselves? I take that into this passage here. He's calling them to obey God's commands, to follow through on what God's instructed. How can they be certain that is the right road to go? Because God is faithful. What he has said, what is instructed, what is commanded are things we can absolutely rest in peace and confidence in. Secondly, if God is faithful, I want to respond to his love for me. He wants them to continue in the love of God. A faithful love towards God as our great Savior and Redeemer. What inspires me to love somebody faithfully and enduringly? I think one of the things is if I'm sure that they love me faithfully and enduringly. I have met folk through my pastoral life and ministry who have lived life with a very unfaithful marriage partner. When I first came to Great Vic, I met one who's long since gone to glory, who talked of the way in which her husband had multiple affairs. She pleaded with him. She had the pastor in on the situation. She had other folks to counsel the situation. But the reality was, it seemed to be endemic in his system. And one woman came, the next one came, the next one came. She remained as his wife, faithful to him through it all, to the day he died. A massive step to take, difficult step to take. Here she was, trying to be enduringly faithful in her love to him when she wasn't getting the same treatment back to herself. What a different story when you're trying hard to be faithful and continue lovingly towards someone who themselves is pouring back faithful love to you all the time. And that's the picture here. Here's a God who is faithful. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's on that basis of God being faithful in his love for us that Paul can encourage these folks to be faithful in their love for him. And then he's calling them to faithfully endure. These were tough times. How did you stick it when times were hard, when the threat of death hung over your head? You did it by believing with all your heart and soul and mind and strength that God was one you could trust and trust completely. A faithful God. I know that some of you are in that state of life where you can watch morning TV. I just get to see it occasionally, Monday mornings or whatever else, and it seems there's a whole string of programs like Cowboy Builders and Rogue Traders, and that seems to be the diet of folks at about 9 o'clock in the mornings on TV. A world of scam artists, a world of crooks, a world of rogue traders. As though the TV is saying to you, sorry boys and girls, but that's the kind of world you're actually in. So we'll try and help you see who are the baddies and who are the goodies in it all. And it's sad that is a kind of unfaithful, untrustworthy world of our society today. Who can you really trust? The Christians of Thessalonica were being encouraged to go home that night after they had that letter read to them saying, well, you know what? No matter whom we cannot trust in our world today, no matter who has a question mark over their reliability in life, the Lord is faithful. And we can endure to the end, even it be a bitter end, if we're sure that he is the one in whom we can find trust and faith and hope forever. How good to have a God who is faithful, a God who is a sure foundation, one who has loved us and done us good and calls us to imitate him in our faithfulness towards him. So this morning was a call for us to have faith and be justified by faith, to progress by faith, to live by faith. Then as we look at God himself, we see one who inspires afresh that faithful walk with him.